prayer from Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What do you do when you're troubled by where you've gone wrong? The story is told of a man who worked at a builder's merchant who had been stealing supplies for many years and who came to feel so guilty about it that he asked for his advice, went to his minister and explained that over the years he'd taken, well, not only enough to build his own house, but also one for each of his children. This is very serious, the minister told him. I shall have to suggest a far-reaching penance. Have you thought about a retreat? No, replied the man, I haven't, but if you bring some plans, I can get the materials still. Jesus highlighted the importance of coming before God in genuine penitence, not pride, in the parable we've just heard read. For all of the good that the Pharisee may well have done in his life, his pride before God completely scuppered him spiritually. He left the temple not justified, in the wrong with God. And Jesus warned, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Whereas the tax collector went home in the right with the Lord, justified in God's sight. Jesus explained that whoever humbles themselves before God will be exalted. And the words Jesus attributes to the tax collector could form the basis of our prayers of penitence. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm going to focus, though, on the rather fuller response to the author's awareness of his own wrongdoing, which concludes Psalm 19. It's a favourite psalm for many. The first part being a glorious description of how the world God made bears witness to its creator's greatness, focusing especially on the wonders of the night sky as it begins. The heavens declare the glory of God. The next part is a reflection on the gift of God's word through the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 7, the law of the law is perfect, reviving the soul. And when I've preached on this psalm before, I've always focused on one or other of those two themes. But the psalm's concluding verses are worthy of attention too, as they provide a helpful template for our response whenever we're aware of our shortcomings before the Lord. That could be triggered by a number of things, including those two earlier parts of that same psalm. As we look at the world around us and reflect on the greatness of the one who made it, we may well ponder not only our own smallness, but also our many imperfections and sins. Of course, as we reflect on God's word and his laws, we may be thankful for the guidance he has given, making wise the simple, as the psalmist puts it, or of the fact that there's reward in keeping them. But at the same time, the revelation of God's commandments and expectations will inevitably make us aware of the many places in which we fall short. God may not make any mistakes, but we make plenty. Hence, verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. That phrase rendered in our translation, hidden faults, could be a reference to minor sins or to inadvertent transgressions. Or it could be speaking of the kind of shortcomings that are so much a regular part of our character that ordinarily we scarcely notice them. The psalmist knows that he needs God's mercy to declare him innocent, despite what he now realizes is his obvious guilt. He needs, in other words, to ask for forgiveness. As a tax collector in Jesus' parable admitted he was a sinner and sought mercy, so the psalm writer knows he needs to approach the Lord in a similar kind of way. But penitence isn't only about seeking God's grace and mercy for the past. It also means asking the Lord for his power to follow a different path in the future. And so the psalm writer prays, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." Other renderings of the original speak of the need to God to lead us away from willful or deliberate transgression. Some of the time, we can attempt to defend ourselves by saying that we have sinned inadvertently. And whether or not other people entirely believe that defence, the Lord, who knows us through and through, will take that into account in his judgment on us. But there are many occasions when, if we're honest, we can't pretend that our sin was in any way accidental. We knew that a course of action was dubious or downright wrong, and we did it anyway. In Christian thinking, in times past, that has been labelled a presumptuous sin, which is why that term's used in our translation. The historic liturgy of the Church of England spells out the fact that sometimes our sin against God is completely brazen in that way, in encouraging us to say together, "Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our fellow men in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault." What it means to be sinning through negligence seems to me to be well expressed by that casual phrase, "Oops, I did it again." That's bad enough. Here in Psalm 19, we pray for God's help and strength to hold us back from what is even worse, deliberate wrongdoing. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins," the psalm writer prays. Last week we focused on the animal metaphor suggested in Psalm 91 to describe God's protection as being shielded under his wings. The picture that this verse here in Psalm 19 brings to my mind is of our being like a dog on a leash, wanting to investigate something unsavoury, perhaps to give it a taste, and our owner keeping us back from reaching it. Actually, the slight twist to that picture that the psalm writer gives us here is that in our case, we know that there are sins we are very tempted to succumb to. And as well as part of us wanting to go that way, part of us wants to be held back. So it's as if we're like a dog, somehow knowing that they need their owner to hold them back from a behaviour that they know will ultimately harm them. "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." There's awareness there of the power of sin to draw us in and then maybe to hold on to us as well. Or perhaps at times to keep on drawing us back to itself, which makes the request to God to restrain us even more necessary and appropriate. And then the psalm writer focuses on a positive vision of what he wants his life to be about. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." That's a verse that's often been used as a prayer before the beginning of a sermon, as I used it today. And whilst it can be seen to fit that particular situation, in general, this prayer is about far, far more than just the next few minutes of a preacher's words. It's a prayer about the whole of our lives. Longing, first of all, that the words of our mouth might be acceptable in God's sight. In reply to the rhetorical question, "What's in a word?" the answer is a great deal. The words we say or don't say to others and the way we say them comprise a significant part of who we are. The tongue with which we form our words is seen in the letter of James as having the potential to be a restless evil, full of deadly poison that no human being can tame. Some may recall a few years ago reports comparing the number of words spoken on average in a day by men and women. And there was an initial report that said there was a huge difference, and then subsequent reports looking rather more closely that said actually that difference was very small. I think one person concluded that women might have about 13,000 words a day and men 12,000 on average. The focus here in Psalm 19 is the longing that with God's help, as many as possible of those several thousand words that most of us speak each day might be pleasing to him, acceptable in his sight. But it's not just the words that emerge from the psalm writer's mouth that he's concerned about, for he knows they don't come out from nowhere, but normally as a result of the unspoken thoughts that have preceded them. There had been studies suggesting that we think around 60,000 words a day. But it turns out more thinking was decided that actually it was very hard to decide the number of words. You can easily do a word count of the number of words people speak because you just get them to agree to a microphone around themselves and you average it out at the end of a day. The number of thoughts is much harder because it's not quite clear, or the number of words in a thought is hard. It's not quite clear what counts as a word. They think they're a bit better at working out the number of thoughts we have as a whole in terms of little phrases before our mind flits to a different thought. And the current thinking is about 10 different thoughts per waking minute, so 6,000 in an average day. The Bible's picture of God is that he's not only seeing everything and hearing everything, but that he knows what each of us are thinking too. Psalm 139 declares, "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, Lord." And here in Psalm 19, the writer's prayer is that the meditation of our hearts, as well as the words of our mouth, might be acceptable in God's sight. Some might ask why God cares what we think. Couldn't that be just private to us? A 19th century American thinker with the great name of Ralph Waldo Emerson put it like this. "So a thought and you reap an action. So an act and you reap a habit. So a habit and you reap a character. So a character and you reap a destiny." The psalm writer knows that God cares about what's going on inside our heads, not because he's looking for reasons to criticize and to judge, but because he longs that each one of us might become the best that we can be. And so the psalm writer finishes his prayer with a reminder of God's desire to protect and to save as he addresses him by the lovely words, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It's right that we are troubled by our sin, both the kinds of sin that are unusual for us and the transgressions that are a more regular part of how we operate. Psalm 19 shows us how to seek God's forgiveness as we confess where we've gone wrong. But more than that, how to look for him for help, that from the inside out we might know the Lord's strength to think and to speak and to live in a way that is pleasing to him.